going to the second chapter tonight, Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Wednesday night is the last night of Awana for the year, and it's their game night, and then the last day of Caleb's clan this Wednesday also. Will you folks be here, or are you guys going to be out? Both? Okay, all right. They'll meet here first, so if you're 55 or older, don't forget Caleb's clan on Wednesday. Hosea chapter 2, and we'll just read the first seven verses. Say ye unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. We began a few months ago to look at the book of Hosea with all the events of the last month. We have not been in the book of Hosea up until last week. And we find a prophecy from the prophet Hosea given to him by God that is a living prophecy demonstrated by his marriage to a woman by the name of Gomer. God gave them two boys and a girl. And through those births, through those children, is a picture painted. They begin with a son by the name of Jezreel, and that name, Jezreel, means that the kingdom would cease. God was painting that picture through this literal marriage and the literal birth of this boy named Jezreel to demonstrate to the nation of Israel, northern Israel, Ephraim, that their kingdom would be taken away because of their great sin. Then a daughter is born, and she is called Lo-Ruhamah. And there the name Lo-Ruhamah means that I will take away my mercy. I will take away my pity from you. And God certainly did that. And then a second boy, the third child, was born by the name of Lo-Ammi. And the word Lo-Ammi simply means that you will no longer be my people. And so we find this in the first chapter. And at the end of chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, God gives a hope. In the midst of all the sorrow, in the midst of being cut off, in the midst of being sent into captivity by the Assyrians, God gives his people, though this judgment is extremely harsh, God gives them a glimmer of hope. And we saw last week in the book of Romans, chapter 9 and chapter 11, that the fulfillment of bringing God's people back to himself in totality, where Paul himself said, all Israel shall be saved, will happen that day at the end of the great tribulation when the Lord Jesus comes and as the city of Jerusalem is under attack. And I think it tells us in the book of Zechariah that two-thirds of the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Two-thirds of the population will be wiped out. At that moment, Jesus Christ will descend and he will rescue his people Israel. And at that point, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. They'll mourn and they will recognize Jesus Christ for who he has always been. But they'll recognize really as a whole, as a people, for the first time that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah that they had sought after all those times. Let's pray and then we'll get into chapter 2. Father, I thank you for your word. Let it be a blessing to us tonight. I know today has been an enjoyable day for families, being able to celebrate Mother's Day. We know, Father, that times like that, it's somewhat difficult to come back into service and keep our minds focused, but I'm asking you would help us to do so. Lord, teach us from this precious book. We praise you for it. We praise you for the privilege of being able to read it and to study it and to know it. And God, we ask you just teach us. Lord, speak through me tonight. Use me as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. You look at verse 1 of chapter 2 and it says, "Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah." And as you notice these words, you notice there's a change in the name here from Lo Ami to La Ami and from Lo Ruhamah to Ruhamah. The prefix on the name found in chapter 1 is dropped. That prefix meaning no or not. God said to these folks, to Israel, "I am not going to be merciful to you. I'm going to take away my mercy, my pity from you." And here he tells them, "I'm going to restore my mercy to you." He says to those people through the name of Lo Ami, "I'm going to disown you." But here he says, Ami, I switched that around, but he says, "I'm going to once again call you my people." Now, we understand that when we read our Bibles, we have chapter markings and verse markings that obviously Hosea did not place in his letter when he wrote this prophetical letter. That was not there. It's for our convenience so that we come together as a church family, as a congregation, we can easily find the place where the pastor, the minister who stands before you says, "Let's look at the verse that says, 'Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah.'" Now, if there wasn't a verse, so to speak, or a chapter, as I quoted that or read that, you would struggle to find that. You might have to take half the sermon to find your place where I once was. So we have chapter numbers and verse numbers to help us in memorization, to help us in listening to the Word of God as it's preached. I bring that all up because in this chapter, there is a continuation of thought from chapter 1. Remember, there were no chapter markings back then. It's just one letter, a continuation in thought. Remember in verses 10 and 11, he says to his people, "While I've taken away my mercy from you and you're no longer a nation, and I no longer consider you my people, there will come a day in this very place where I've said to you, 'Ye are not my people.'" Verse 10, "There it shall be said unto them, 'Ye are the sons of the living God.'" What a hope. When God had so severely judged his people, what a hope to know that one day they would be restored. And no longer would there be two nations, northern Israel or Ephraim and southern Israel, Judah, but they would once again become one nation. I believe that was fulfilled in 1948. When God brought Israel back out of annihilation from the Holocaust and that country was reformed, I believe God fulfilled Ezekiel 37 at that point. And we are alive to be part of that. Well, that gives you hope that the coming of Christ will be soon. Be very soon. And I'm grateful for that. Now, when we look at verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Say to these brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, that you are my people, and you have obtained my mercy." Many believe that this is just a continuation in thought from chapter 1. But I want you to stop and think in the terms of looking at this verse in this sense, that God has always had a remnant. God has always had a remnant. You say, what do you mean? That even in the midst of Israel's spiritual decline, there was always a people of God who believed him. In the days of this kingdom, you had your Elijahs, and you had your Obadiahs, and you had those who followed Jehovah God and believed what he said. They did not worship Baal. They did not go after the golden calves that Jeroboam had made. They remained faithful to God. There is always a remnant. And we talk about the condition of the church in the United States today, but I'm looking at the remnant. People who are being faithful to their Savior and have not given in to the lure of the world that we heard talked about this morning. And by the way, the church is alive and well. there are a number of churches that are having great success. And when I say success, I mean people who are staying faithful to the truths of this word, where people are continually being saved and churches are growing and growing significantly all across the United States. While there are many that have closed their doors, God is raising up others. We just heard about two of them tonight. There in Staten Island, here in Weston, there in Raleigh, South Carolina. There's another church that opened here not too long ago, Dan Perrine, in the middle part of the state. And God is working and continuing to see the church go forward. But there's always a remnant, no matter how bleak things may become. And when we think about Israel and that great prophet Elijah, we mentioned him last week, and went in all of his great discouragement when he had that encounter with God, and God spoke to him in that still small voice. Elijah complained to the Lord, and understandably so. He felt like he was the only one left, and he said that to God. He said, "I am the only one left that's standing for you." And remember the words that God spoke to Elijah? "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the needs which have not bowed the knee to Baal." You see, the reality is, while God said to the nation, "Lo, Ruhamah, you are no longer pitied, you are no longer endued with my mercy, and lo, Amai, I disown you," there were still 7,000 that were people of God's mercy and people that were called by the name of God. There was always a remnant of the Amais and the Rahamas. And I think what he's saying here is this: you, the remnant, not just Elijah, but you, the remnant, lift up your voice and speak to your mother, a representation of Israel. Sometimes we hear the term the mother country. Well, that I think applies here. You who are the remnant that love your God Jehovah, you say to your mother, to Israel, you need to get right with God. Verse 2. Plead with your mother. Plead. And Gomer is a representation of Israel that had gone into harlotry, idolatry in that sense. And he says to the remnant, plead with your mother. Plead. Now listen to these words. "For she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from betwixt her breast." Now, as God tells his remnant to plead with the nation, to plead with their mother, we're told here in this verse why. Because she has committed whoredom. Because she has been adulterous. Now, again, think in the terms of what James said to believers. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the what? Enemy." That's right, the enemy of God. Israel had become God's enemy by the fact that they had given themselves over to spiritual whoredom. And again, pictured through this woman that Gomer was commanded to marry as she committed physical whoredom with other men. And we're told here that God was the husband of this wife, Israel, as Gomer was the wife of her husband, Hosea. And since it's a picture through Hosea and Gomer of God's relationship with Israel, I think it's important that we understand that. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, you don't have to turn there right now. You hear these words: "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you unto Zion." Now listen, God said to Israel, you've turned your back on me. You are backslidden, so had Judah at a later time. And he said to both nations, "I'm married to you. But I want you to come back. I want you to be right with me. And though you have committed whoredom, though you've been an adulterous wife, I still desire for you to come back to me." Now I want you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And once again, we find out that God refers to Israel as his wife. You find this phrase, although I was an husband unto you. God is speaking to Israel here, northern Israel, and refers to himself as Israel's husband. Therefore, Israel is his wife. I want you to begin reading with me in Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll begin in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break. Notice those words. Which covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, since the wife, Israel, could not keep that original covenant, or what we would now term the old covenant, God did not destroy that old covenant for the purpose of destroying his wife, Israel. Rather, he destroyed that first covenant by which his wife was bound to him for the sake, now listen, of making a better covenant. That's not the way we look at things in our culture today, is it? In the midst of Israel's backsliding, God divorced his people. Remember, they are his wife and he is the husband. And he said, I'm bringing this to an end. I'm divorcing you. And that's exactly what happened. We'll see that in just a moment. Now, I say this because divorce is rampant in the church of the Lord Jesus. It is more prevalent within the church. From the last statistics I heard, divorce is more prevalent in the church than it is in the world. You heard me right. More prevalent in the church than it is in the world. Now, part of that may be because many relationships are not marriages. Not marriages. People don't even go that far. You know, what's the point of it? That mentality that reigns in our society today. When you look at Jeremiah chapter 3, you find this divorce. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read all 15 verses, but I would encourage you to read Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, about this divorce that occurs between Jehovah and his wife Israel. We'll begin in verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Now listen to this. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. And then he begins to talk about the judgment that would befall them because of it. Jump down to verse 8 for time's sake. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And then he talks about how Judah was even more grotesque in its backsliding and its spiritual adultery than northern Israel had been. And that's where we began to read just a few moments ago. We were in the other chapter. Let me just jump down here to verse 13. Again, speaking to northern Israel, he says, Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. There is a constant desire for God to see the marriage restored. You say, well, then why did he divorce her in the first place? For the gross spiritual immorality and whoredom that his people had committed. Now, you have heard me teach in years past about divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, the Bible says, God saith he hateth putting away. Now, folks, I know we have a lot of folks in our congregation have gone through divorce. Again, as I say every time, that's not to pick on anybody. I'm not condemning anybody. The point is this. Take it from the mouth of God. He says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. And we need to keep that in mind as we talk to individuals who are struggling in their marriages. They need to understand that God hates putting away. He hates divorce. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19 for a moment. Matthew chapter 19, look at verses 8 and 9. The Pharisees had asked Jesus about this issue. We hear these words in verses 8 and 9. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, I've taught you that I think there are two possible exceptions to this issue of divorce and remarriage. Those two exceptions being what Jesus said here, except for the cause of fornication. Now, I understand they did not have what we consider engagement periods. They had not engagement periods, but betrothals, in which a man and a woman were already man and wife. They didn't wait until the end of the engagement for a ceremony to become man and wife. In God's eyes and in the eyes of Israel, they were already married. So we find Mary being called Joseph's wife and Joseph being called Mary's husband, though they had not consummated the marriage physically. Now, some would argue because of that, when Jesus says, except to be for the cause of fornication, would mean that that fornication happened during what we would call the engagement period before they ever consummated their marriage. And some would argue that. And you know what? That's not a bad argument. But I look at it also from the standpoint that even after a man and woman, we'll just put it this way, in our culture, after a man and woman says, I do, and they consummate their marriage, that when an issue of immorality enters into the marriage, there is the possibility that divorce and remarriage would be okay in God's eyes. I don't think it thrills him, but I think he would say that's okay. The second is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we find a believer being married to an unbeliever, and the unmarried believer says, I no longer, not the believer, but the unbeliever says, I no longer want to be married to you. I want nothing to do with your God. And that person leaves their mate and joins himself to another. God indicates that in such cases, there is no bondage, to me indicating that they have the freedom to remarry. Now, I also made this what I hope was clear at the time, that, and I know this is going to come across in somewhat of a strange way, a simple act of fornication or adultery is not, in my mind, grounds for divorce. You say, a simple act? There's nothing simple about that. And you're right. But I put it that way for this reason. I gave this illustration. I'm going to give it again. You have a young couple. They have just entered maybe their late teens or early 20s and they get married. And they are still growing themselves spiritually. They're not really what we would call spiritually mature, but they at least have a love for the Lord and they're going toward the Lord. How many would agree with me that marriage is work? It's fun work, but it's work. You cannot just take marriage for granted and expect to have success. You must work at marriage to make it right, to make it good. This young couple is all starry-eyed, and all they see is love, love, love. And if you ask them, what's going to hold your marriage together? Love, you know, that kind of stuff. You know, we're in love. You know, it's just going to hold us together. We don't need money. We don't need a house. We don't need jobs. It's just love. Well, we look at that after 20, 30, 40 years of marriage. We say, that's foolish. Well, it is. But they still don't see that. And so they get married, and after the first few months, that honeymoon period begins to change a little bit. And after a year, it's changed a little bit more. And now, running on love alone isn't quite working the way it did when they first got married, and there's some spats. And when there's some spats, they get angry with each other. And listen, can I say this? Be angry in what? You know what happens when you're spiritually mature? You take anger and sin. You can ask my wife. There are times where I was unjustifiably angry with her and grossly sinned against my God, mistreated her. I'm not happy about that. I'm not proud of that. I'm ashamed of that. But many times, that's what happens when you're first married and you're not walking with God like you ought. You've not matured with the Lord like you should mature. And so this young couple, they're having spats, they're having arguments, they get upset with each other, and they're not quick to make it right. The Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. They're not willing to make things right, and so they begin to hold grudges. One day, this young man who now has a pretty good job is called out to the West Coast. He's going to spend some time out there working, and when he leaves, he doesn't even say to his wife goodbye. He doesn't even say, I love you, because he's upset, because she keeps burning his favorite meal, you know, that kind of thing. And listen, you know what? And I did say that kind of jokingly, but sometimes we get upset about the silliest things. And so he goes out there, he is angry, and he has let the sun go down upon his wrath. He has sinned against God, therefore he is not right with God. It has caused him not to learn anything as he reads his Bible, so he is now more sporadic in his Bible reading. When he prays, the heavens seem like brass, so his prayers are more sporadic. And he, all of a sudden, we call him, as God refers to Israel, backslidden. While he's out there, angry with his wife, and that's what's musing through his mind. He won't even call her. He's so angry. That a young woman there on the West Coast comes his way, and in a moment of stupidity, he morally fails. But because he is a child of God, when he fails, God's Holy Spirit smites him. And he realizes something. Oh, how wicked I have been, how sinful I have been. And in that moment, he falls on his knees and repents. And he realizes the way he's been treating his wife is wrong. He makes his way back home and gets his heart right with God the best he can. But there's still that burden on his heart. I have failed my wife, and I need to make it right with her. And eventually, after several weeks or months, the guilt is there from the Holy Spirit, and he goes to his wife and confesses to her. Now listen, there are Christians who would say to that wife, you ought to get rid of that guy. Can I tell you, if you ever tell a young woman that about her husband, you are wicked. You are wicked. I do not believe that's grounds for divorce. I believe that's grounds for renewal, for restoration, for getting right. If a person's willing to get right, there ought to be every attempt at restoration. And too many times, divorce has come just too easily. I'm personally convinced that we talk about the cause of fornication. There is an habitual offense. That this person, like Israel, is engrossed in whoredom. It's not just a one-time fling. It's not just a one-time mistake. It is continual, continual, continual. And they flaunt it in the face of God. And that might be a cause for divorce and remarriage. And I tell you where we get the example. It's from God and Israel. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. And the next phrase says, yet return again to me. That tells me something. As we find in verse 8, God put away his wife. God divorced her. God divorced his wife Israel. We learn this example from God because God wasn't quick to divorce his people. God gave Israel chance after chance after chance after chance after chance and many more. Listen before he ever put her away. Go back and read the history of Israel and you'll see where God brought prophet after prophet after prophet. Listen, Hosea wasn't the first. Come back to me. Come back to me. Let's be restored. I want you and me to be the husband and wife we ought to be. I don't want to lose you. What a God. You know what Israel did? No. 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 They rejected his prophets. They rejected his call of love. And they said no. And finally God said, I really don't have a choice. And God wrote his wife Israel a bill of divorcement. But you see what you find here in verse 1 of Jeremiah 3? God said, I had to do this, but you know what? I don't know why, but I still love you. Yet, return again unto me. Now, here's the amazing thing. God had told Israel, you were not allowed to go back and remarry a wife that you had previously. God said, that's abomination. Go with me to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. You say, then why would God do what he expressly forbid his people to do? Circumstances are completely different. And that is one of the reasons I believe God has done this. The culture, apparently, from what I have read, is this. While in slavery for 430 years, the Israelites, as slaves, watched their Egyptian masters constantly do exactly what they are now desiring to do. Just take a wife, get rid of her, take a wife, get rid of her, take a wife, get rid of her. They're watching the Egyptians do this. And just as slavery was ingrained in their subconscious because they were slaves for 430 years and where they're not easily shaken from it, so this attitude of divorce or remarriage was not quickly put aside. Now remember what we read in Matthew 19? Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you a bill of divorcement. Then what did he say? But from the beginning it was not so. He said, Jesus said, this was never what God intended. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to go back to what God intended. One man for one woman. Let no man put them asunder. That's what you need to go back to. You need to follow God's plan. Why did Moses give those people their way? Because that's what they understood. And they were going to practice it. And God says, you know what? It's going to take time to get these people's minds right. So we're going to control what they do. Moses, because of the hardness of their heart, I'm going to allow them in certain circumstances to divorce and remarry, but they cannot take a wife that they've already had because it is abomination. You say, well, look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. If the man finds some uncleanness, he must be talking about adultery. He's not talking about adultery at all. What's the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? Death. Very plainly stated. Very plainly stated. You'll notice here that when this man found uncleanness, she was not put to death. Therefore, we know it's not adultery. I'm going to read something to you from the historical perspective. One, the word uncleanness just means this. It means a blemish or a disgrace. There were some different schools of thoughts among the Jews. The house of Shammai believed that this term uncleanness just meant something that was dishonest or wicked. If your wife did something that was dishonest, that'd be a reason to divorce her. Can I tell you, that's not what God says. God doesn't say, well, your wife was dishonest with you, so therefore you can divorce. No, he doesn't say that. There is the house of Hillel. Now listen to what the house of Hillel justified in this matter of uncleanness. If his wife burned his food, over-salted his food, over-roasted his food so that it was dried out. You are not helping. Found a woman that was more desirable. He thought she had ill qualities of mind. She had disrespectful behavior. Now listen, no man likes to have his wife disrespect him. But that's not a reason for divorce. Listen to this. He could put her away because her voice was too loud. They did. Now listen, it is. That's funny, but that's sadly funny because they put away their wives for things like that. If they found a disease in her body, and again, I'm not trying to talk improper. You know, my wife was found to have lupus back in 1997, I think it was, a doctor up in Cheat Lake. I heard of a pastor, I've mentioned this to you before, a pastor whose wife also has the disease of lupus, and he walked into his wife one day and said, I deserve better than this, and therefore I'm divorcing you. I'm talking a preacher of the gospel said that to his wife. That was the attitude found here with many Jews. If she had a wart, or he thought she smelled funny, all of those reasons were considered uncleanness, and a man could put away his wife. Hey, I don't think you smell right today. I don't like the perfume you're wearing, or you should have worn more perfume. Here's a bill of divorcement. Oh, I saw a wart on your shoulder. Here's a bill of divorcement. You burnt the food. Here's a bill of divorcement. That is ungodly. Yet God was willing to put up with his people. You know, we heard Brother Carpenter talk this morning about how the church has gotten so much into the world. I wonder how many times God is just putting up with me because of what? The hardness of my heart. Wonder. God had written his wife Israel a bill of divorcement, not because of a wart or a noisy voice or because Israel over-roasted his sacrifices, but because Israel had committed grotesque, habitual adultery with the world over and over and over again. And though God had lured his wife back again and again and again, she constantly rebuffed him and said, no, no, no. And finally, God wrote his wife a bill of divorcement and was justified in doing it. And then when the Jews themselves argue, well, God, you say you want us back, but didn't you say that the land would be greatly polluted? Yes, that's true, but I want you to know how much I love you. I want you to know how much I love you, my wife Israel, that I'm willing to take you back, even though you have been given to whoredom and harlotry for decades. I'll take you back. When I said at the end of the message last week, oh, that God would give each husband here that kind of a love for his wife, there was no intent of suggesting that any man here has a wife like that. But the intent was this, that I would always be willing to love, whether it's my wife or my children or the people of God, with that kind of heart, no matter what they do. No matter what they do. That we would always love God's people, love our families in such a way, because that's the way God loves me. And I don't understand that, but I'll take it. I'll take it. I think that's a good place to stop tonight. I know we didn't get very far. That's okay. I just want to leave you on that note. That's the kind of love that God has for me. And that's the kind of love that God has for you. There are times, just as James stated, that we do commit spiritual adultery. That instead of having God first in our life, as you heard Brother Carpenter said, it's sports first in our life. It's our hobbies first in our life. It's this, that, and the other first in our life instead of God. And we commit spiritual adultery. We come to the house of God and we hear an Arbiolet. Or we hear a Rich Tozier. Or you hear your Sunday school teacher or even your pastor. And we say, oh, I know that may be true, but I'm too engrossed in the world, enjoying the world too much, and I just don't want to give it up. I'm just going to continue in my spiritual adultery. And I praise God for the new covenant, because in the new covenant, He does not put us away. But I would have you not take advantage of that. Instead, say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for that kind of a hard attitude. God, I choose to come back and not put my pleasures first, not put the world first, but God, put You first, because You are my bridegroom. And that's the way He describes a relationship between His church, the New Testament church, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And I do not want to be guilty of spiritual adultery against the bridegroom. Why should I, when He loves me the way He loves me? May God give us that kind of a heart. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank You for Your word. How many times I have been guilty of spiritual adultery. Days or weeks or months or even years of not being in fellowship with You like I ought to be. Giving myself over to the pleasures of the world and not living a sanctified life. Grieving You. Breaking Your heart. And yet You love me anyway. Lord God, for any of us who are in that condition tonight, that there be a willingness to repent and get right. Lord, I pray that we would learn to love You with all of our heart and our soul and our mind. And secondly, Lord, that we would learn to love the brethren in the same way that You love us. That we, as husbands or wives, parents or children, would learn to love each other in the same way. We can all find justification why we should reject someone. We can always find reasons why we should reject some relationship, but God, may we have the heart that You had and seek to mend it and restore it. I pray, God, You'd work in us in that way. I pray these things in Jesus' name. We'll stand together with our heads bowed. This has been a challenge to me. I hope it's a challenge to you. And maybe tonight it's not for the sake of coming and maybe repenting necessarily, but just maybe coming to this altar and saying, God, help me to be committed to loving You, loving my family, loving the church family with the same kind of love that You have. And if you'd like to come to the altar tonight, I encourage you to do that as the ladies begin to play.